to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 3 this morning. I would like you to imagine a little boy and a little girl who are a brother and sister. They wake up every morning in their beds and they pull on their robes and make their way downstairs to a beautiful spread of breakfast. Now, it's not any breakfast. This is like a Cracker Barrel breakfast with pancakes and eggs, bottles of cold orange juice, carefully sliced fruit, and it's all ready for them. And when they finish their breakfast, they make their way up to their rooms where there's a fresh set of clothes neatly laid out for them, pants, shirts, matching socks, matching shoes. They dress themselves and they head out for school, but not before they grab their perfectly packed lunch bags stocked with their favorite items and a chocolate chip cookie for snacks. And day after day and week after week, those children enjoy the benefits of living under this wonderful roof. But it doesn't dawn on them to wonder who is performing all these tasks. They never mention the person who wakes up before them, who goes before them planning and putting together their clothes and their meals. And that person is never noticed or thanked. And they've gotten so used to the gifts, so familiar with their blessings, that the giver of those blessings has become invisible. And most of us would call those children spoiled. Now, with this idea of being spoiled in mind, what we are going to do this morning is watch the way that Paul chastises the ungrateful child that lives in him. And he's conquering his sense of entitlement by expressing thanks and praising God for his goodness. Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Do you enjoy any spiritual blessings in Christ? Sometimes. Oh my goodness, y'all. There's a list of them, and we're not going to go through them. And if you can't think of any, you need to set up an appointment with me and let's talk. But I want you to notice that the blessings from God that Paul is the most thrilled about are not material in nature. They're spiritual blessings. And they have to do with his soul, not with his flesh. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." The psalmist says that. And Paul is using that same sentiment. Now, how many of you know this? Sing with me. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name." That comes to you from Psalm 103. That's verse 1. Look it up. It's a worthwhile psalm. This is Paul. "Thank you, God, for the blessings that you have provided me." Now, you may have heard the expression that the greatest things in life are not things. And that's true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, Paul says, "Faith, hope, and love, these three remain." And if you've got those three things, faith, hope, and love, you are rich. Happiness and wealth are not necessarily connected. As the great theologian, the notorious B.I.G. once said, "More money, more problems." And Paul seems to agree. That's the stuff that remains. The stuff that lasts is faith, hope, and love. Paul begins this letter by naming the past, the present, and the future blessings of God. And we're going to look at those. The blessings in the past start in verse 4. He says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us." Now, some of you may have never had the joy of debating predestination. It is a head spinning exercise that has to do with whatever it is that God decided before Genesis 1:1. Now, predestination is in the Bible, so occasionally we do have to wrestle with it. Before time began, there was a plan. Now, this plan was centered in the person of Jesus Christ. Notice the wording. He chose us in him. And all through this passage, the phrase "in him" will keep popping up. The word "Christian" is used very rarely in the New Testament. Most of the time, the church is described as those who are in Christ or in him. Before the Garden of Eden was made, a plan was established. In his perfect foreknowledge, God knew that it was him, his son, who was going to enter into the broken world and rescue a broken people. The decision was made before we were. Now, the mystery, of course, involves God's sovereignty versus man's role in salvation. And this is not a new debate. It's a very old one. How much control does God have in the process versus how much control does man have? The question is sometimes worded, is God sovereign or is man responsible? And you can instantly see the dangers in the question. If we make God out to be all sovereign, then people start to wonder, is the world fatalistic? Is it all settled? God's going to save whoever God is going to save, and man has no say in it. Our decisions are meaningless. What's the point of evangelism if God's already made up his mind who's going to be saved and who's not? Now, that's dangerous terrain. Because the New Testament, it is full of commands for us to persuade men, to plead with them, to make the decision to follow Christ. Now, on the other extreme is to put man in the driver's seat and say that God offered salvation and then let it go. He put the offer on the table and man can receive it or reject it, but God is hands off. Now, if you put the debate in those terms, people start to wonder, well, doesn't that mean that man should get the glory, pat themselves on the back, because after all, the ones who chose Christ would be the wise, the good ones, the cream that rose to the top? And that too is dangerous, because God in heaven does not share his glory with man. The psalmist declares in Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness." So we see the tensions in the very question itself. Who chooses? Did God choose me or did I choose God? And the answer, of course, is yes. And we live with that tension, with that mystery, rather than to oversimplify the argument. By faith, we live with that mystery. I'm going to read to you a quote by Charles Spurgeon as he was talking on this subject. He says, "God predestines and man is responsible. These are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not, for two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that the truths will contradict each other. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them the farthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, very close to the throne of God. And that's Mr. Spurgeon's thoughts on those matters. Now, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are like two railroad tracks running side by side, but they're not perfectly straight. They lean in just a little and they meet on the other side of our understanding. One of those tracks is labeled sovereignty and the other is labeled free will. These two truths meet, but we haven't found where yet. Do you know that God chose you? He did. Do you know that in order to be a Christian you need to choose God? You do. And all the glory goes to God because it was His plan. But no man goes to heaven unless he has willfully rejected sin and surrendered to Christ of his own will. That is what the Bible teaches us. And Paul is thanking God for his previous decision to bring a second chance to those who are hungering for it. And that leads us to the blessings of now. Continue in verse 5 there. For adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Now there's a lot in that little piece. And so I highlighted and underlined the big ideas that I want to pull out of those. Adoption, redemption, and forgiveness. This is what our Father does every single day that we can't afford to ignore. So let's talk about adoption for just a minute. To be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and His will. In the Roman world, adoption was a big deal. Because if you legally adopted a child, that boy or girl received everything. Nothing could be withheld. This is a matter of law. If you adopt the child is yours and enjoys full benefits. And in this way, Jesus is like a brother to us. He's called God's beloved Son, and now because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, the Father looks at us in the same way that He looks at Jesus. And when you come into the family through repentance and faith, you gain the full benefits of being a child of God. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." Sometimes we struggle with our relationship with God because we don't necessarily have great relationships with our biological parents. And some of us never will. But you can be sure that you have a Father in heaven who loves you and who wants you home. There's an old Spanish story that I am pretty sure a preacher made up. But it makes a good point, so I'm going to use it anyway. A father and his son had a heated argument that spun out of control. And the son ran away in anger, and the father set off to find him. He searched for months to no avail. And finally, in a last effort to find him, the father put an ad in a Madrid newspaper. And it said, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." On Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up looking for love and forgiveness from their fathers. The Bible tells us a similar story about the children of God. Lost children finding out that there's a father searching for them. And all can be forgiven. But unfortunately, the lyric to Johnny Lee's song, "Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places," is what the world has a tendency to do. We're all in a desperate search for our Father, and until we find Him, we do not rest. Adoption is what brings us home. But do you know something had to happen before we could be adopted? In Him, we have redemption through Christ's blood. Redemption means to buy something back. It's a slavery term. In biblical times, if you fell into poverty and the only way that you could eat was to sell yourself as a slave, you may have had to work all day long to the bone, but you weren't going to starve to death. Now, the main problem with selling yourself into slavery is getting out. And since you are already destitute and you earn just enough money for your day's meals, your best bet to be saved was someone from the outside bailing you out by paying the redemption price. Now, maybe it was a family member or an old friend who saw you and had mercy on you and emptied his or her savings so that you could have your life back. And that's what God does for us. He buys us back from sin. And what the scriptures teach us is that there was an appointed time when the justice and mercy of God met. And these two central attributes of His character collided on the cross. And both of them are important. Both justice and mercy. Consider first His justice. In justice, God had decided that people would not let people off the hook for breaking the law. No good judge lets a criminal run free without first passing sentence. In this world, there are consequences for our actions. And all of us understand that. You jump on a railroad track in front of a train, you can pray all you want, you're going to die. Every human being understands consequences. And Paul knew that too. And it's for that reason that he says in Ephesians chapter 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." Because God is just, we were like the dead. We were like slaves waiting to die because we had no hope. We couldn't bail ourselves out of our slavery, and that's where mercy came in. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4, says, "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved." And we notice the way that God is rich. He's rich in mercy. He has more mercy than man can spend. And we will not exhaust His account. At the cross, God redeemed us by paying off our bills with Jesus' blood, so that we now have this thing called forgiveness. Look in verse 7. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us." That word forgiveness means to send away. As a result of the cross, our sins were sent away. They no longer have anything to do with us. God has burned that note. He took the guilt from our past and put it on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God. The discipline that we had coming, He took. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him. By His wounds we are healed, and now when a person is baptized into Christ, the Holy Spirit enters that person, and the Holy Spirit brings peace. And the primary result is the Spirit fills the believer's life with joy. A joy that comes from a life well lived. All of these blessings we have in the present, the adoption, the redemption, the forgiveness, There's the past, the present, but the best is yet to come. Let's look at what Paul says about the future. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, "With all wisdom and understanding he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." We don't know everything about the future, but we're not left in the dark. He has made known to us the end of the world, where the family of God will be pulled together from all times and all nations. And this diverse and beautiful collection of brothers and sisters will be combined under the head of Jesus Christ. It's in response to God's marvelous plan that Paul writes in praise of God's wisdom and understanding. I have heard Brother Akins get up here before and tell you that you are very, very blessed that he was not God and didn't have to make those decisions. And you know what, brother, I can sympathize. I am so glad I'm not God. But I'm so very glad that he made the calls that he did. This morning, if you'd like to know more about God's plan, or if you have concerns that you'd like to bring before the gathered corporate body, you can make those known by coming forward as together we stand and as we sing.